We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Now, our Old Covenant reading, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear now the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you turn with me to our new covenant reading, which comes to us in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Again, our new covenant reading in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the word of God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever pulled on a thread of something and had it unravel something bigger? Like, maybe your sweater had a loose thread on the bottom and you pulled on it and you started to see the hem kind of undo itself, or a blanket or something. And I'm always amazed at how my wife can, without any seeming frustration, pull on a thread and undo a bunch of knitting work that she'd done to fix, a single stitch that went wrong. But the idea of pulling on something seemingly small and insignificant and unraveling something bigger, revealing something bigger, is sort of where the Jewish religious leaders find themselves in our present context. If you remember, last week they complained and put pressure on the man by the pool of Bethesda who was healed because he took up his bed and he walked on the Sabbath. He was doing work on the Sabbath, and so they were pressuring him, and they wanted to know who did this, who healed him. And it was a relatively minor infraction, right, on the surface of taking up his bed and walking. But as they pressured this man, kept asking him who had done this, who healed him, eventually he found out it was Jesus, and he pointed them to Jesus, if you remember. He said it was him. Jesus healed him. And as they approached Jesus began to reveal to them that this small insignificant thing of a man taking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath was actually revealing something much bigger, a much bigger issue than they had originally thought. See, remember, Jesus told them that he works on the Sabbath because his Father works on the Sabbath. My Father is working on the Sabbath, and I too am working. And that really sets off the religious leaders. From that point, they want to kill him. They know that he's referring to God as the Father who's working on the Sabbath. They thought of God as their Father in a very broad sense. And so they understood that language of the Father. And they knew that the Father continued to work on the Sabbath. You know that at all moments, God is upholding all of creation. They knew this. They knew that if God were to take a rest, well, then all of existence would cease to be. But for Jesus to say that the Father's work on the Sabbath gave him the right also to work on the Sabbath meant that Jesus was claiming something much bigger than just to call God a Father in a general sense to his people. But Jesus was claiming to have a connection and a relationship to the Father that was unique, that was different than everyone else understood as God's fatherhood. In fact, he was claiming to be equal to God. He was seeming to contradict those words we saw in our Old Covenant reading, in fact. If you remember, in Deuteronomy 6, they're some of the most treasured words of the Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The oneness of God was one of their most deeply held beliefs, perhaps the most deeply held belief that they had. And so we saw how Jesus' statement that he is equal to the Father made them want to kill him, if you remember last week in verse 18. And so this issue clearly has become much bigger than just a simple dispute about a man picking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath. It's become a debate, a dispute about the nature of God, about who God is, and about who Jesus is as well. And so that brings us to our present section, where Jesus begins to deliver an extended monologue to these Jewish religious leaders. And in these first few verses, he's going to show them that he is truly equal to the Father. He's going to show them that he has equality to the Father. That's what I want us to consider this morning. That the Son is equal to the Father. What Jesus is going to do is walk them through the foundation of his equality with the Father, then the outworking of his equality to the Father, and then finally he'll show them what the right response is to his equality with the Father. And so, what does Jesus say first? What does Jesus give as the foundation of his equality to the Father? Well, he presents them with his relationship to the Father, the Son's relationship to the Father, we see in verses 19 and 20. And that relationship is, for one, a relationship of dependence. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." You see, the Son doesn't work like a maverick. The Son doesn't work, does nothing of his own accord, of his own initiative. He's not going off on his own, but rather he's working with the Father. He's working dependent on the Father. It says the Son is following whatever he sees the Father do. Jesus gives them sort of an illustration almost here, an image of what some people have thought of as perhaps a parable or some kind of statement, but I don't know if it goes that far, but you can see that there's sort of an illustrative element of this. You can see the idea of a son and a father working, perhaps, you know, in a wood shop. People think of the context of Jesus as a carpenter being particularly helpful and illustrative here. But all of us can recognize that. Those of us who are parents or children can think of the relationship of a father and son, but a parent and child working together. Think of how a son watches his father's actions. He's trying to teach him how to do something, like change his oil or whatever it may be. And the son does exactly as he sees the father do. The father shows the son, and the son follows what the father did. Or even the idea of the father and son working together. Right? A father helping his son, of placing his hands on the son's hands where the son needs to work and helping guide him along in what he does. That the whole time, the son and father are working together, right? Working in tandem. The son's depending at every moment on what he's given from the father. And as humans, those of us who can relate to this as sons or daughters or as fathers or mothers, we know that our human children and parents are imperfect at this. We don't always do it. I try to show my sons how to do things and maybe they can't get it the first time or I do a bad job of explaining it to them. But when we're speaking about Jesus as the son doing what his father is doing, we see Jesus doing it to the utmost. We see Jesus doing it to perfection. He says in the second half of verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus does exactly what the Father gives him to do. So for the Jewish leaders to object to Jesus' work, for them to hate Jesus for having healed this man on the Sabbath and having claimed that it's because he's doing what his Father's given him to do, means that they don't really understand the Father. They're misunderstanding who the Father is and what the Father is doing in the world. If they understood, if they knew, if they had a relationship with the Father that could see what he was doing, they would know that Jesus is doing what the Father has given him to do. They'd recognize that Jesus isn't working in opposition to the Father, but that he's working together with the Father in this healing. So their very objection to Jesus' work shows that they don't know the Father's work. But Jesus' relationship to the Father, the Son's relationship to the Father, is not just a relationship of dependence, where the Son is depending on the Father at every moment. It's also a relationship of love. Look with me at verse 20, where Jesus explains how the Son is able to do all that the Father does. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." See, Jesus is able to do these things. The Son is able to do all that the Father gives him because of the Father's love for the Son. Because of the Father's revelation of himself for the Son. The Father's love for the Son is shown in that, in the way that he shows the Son all that he himself is doing. He shows the Son all that he has for the Son, all of his plans that he has for his work in the world. The Father gives all of that to the Son. None of it is kept back. There's no sort of separation between them in their working in the world. But the Father and the Son, the Father gives everything, all of who he is in his working in the world to the Son. And the Son's response to the Father in this relationship of love is to be obedient, is to fulfill that which he's given from the Father. See, the Son sees what the Father is doing, and he fulfills it perfectly. He does everything that the Father has given him. He obeys the Father at every moment. We know the pinnacle of his obedience, the thing we point to most clearly, is his work on the cross. It's his death, his atoning death. But don't let that fact lead you to forget the truth that he was obedient to his Father's will from the moment he took his first breath in the earth. At every moment of his life, he was obedient to the Father. We're not given the same kind of witness to his early life as we are to his later life. But think back to when we studied Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation, way back in March. The way Jesus met with the devil in the wilderness. He was tempted three times. What was the crux of that temptation and the debate? What was the drama, right? What was the question? What would happen? It was, is Jesus going to serve the Father or is he going to serve the devil? Right? That was the question. Is Jesus going to obey his Father or is he going to obey the tempter? Is he going to obey Satan? We know it. At every moment, Jesus rejects Satan's temptation and he quotes the scriptures to him and he chooses to obey his Father. that point at the very beginning of his ministry is just indicative of what he did at every moment of his ministry. That was a heightened point of temptation, right, where the devil came to him. But it's no less true that throughout his whole ministry, throughout his whole life, he was committed to serving the Father's will, to obeying that which his Father had given him to do. And so we see the way that this relationship of love, where the Father loves the Son by revealing himself, by revealing his works, by revealing the mission that he's given to his Son. That's the love of the Father to the Son. It's met with the Son's love for the Father in fulfilling all those things, in taking that mission which he's been given by the Father and doing every bit of it, and obeying him at every point in his life, every second of every day. And then further, this relationship of love between the Father and the Son is then what reveals God to the world, to those around the Son. Now, Jesus is making God known by doing these works, by doing the works of God. So that those who see, that those who will believe can have life. Remember how when we were studying John 1:18, the author tells us that the Word, meaning the Son, is the one who makes God known. He's the one who, the Greek word there, exegetes the Father, right? Who makes him known and understood to the world, because no one has seen God. Right? We can't see God, but those who see the ministry of Jesus see God's works. That's what is going on in this relationship of love. And so we see the Son's equality with the Father through this relationship of dependence and love. That's what grounds his equality with the Father. Again, it's this relationship of dependence, where he's depending and relying on the Father at every moment. It's also a relationship of love, where he is fulfilling the works that the Father has given him. So I want us to consider those works more fully. Let's consider the outworking of the Son's equality to the Father. What does Jesus point to? In verses 21 and 22, as the outworking of the Son's equality to the Father. Well, he points to two works. He starts with the work of resurrection. Verse 21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." This work, the work of resurrection, is the prime example of the work that the Son does, the work that the Son does flowing from the relationship that he has with the Father. This is the example that just as the Father gives life, so also the Son gives life. Again, as we saw, they're working both in tandem. The Father and Son are working to give life to the world. And for the Son to do that, for the Son to be able to give life, as we said before, it sets him in a class by himself. It sets him in a class with the Father and separate from all other humanity, from all other creation. The raising of the dead, the giving of life, was something that only God could do. This was not a surprise to the Jewish leaders there that Jesus is talking to. This was foundational to what they believed. They knew that. It's a frequent theme throughout the Old Testament. It's a frequent refrain to call God the one who gives life. In Deuteronomy 32:39, Moses is delivering one of his last oracles from God to the people. The Lord gives him this to say. The Lord says this. He says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." That phrase, that God kills, that God makes alive, God is the one who is in control of all life, keeps recurring in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 2, it's part of Hannah's prayer to the Lord. In 2 Kings 5, when the general Naaman writes a letter to King Jehoram asking him to heal him from his leprosy, King Jehoram responds. He's shocked by this. He's like, "I can't do it." He said, "Am I God that I kill and make alive?" It's become sort of a stereotypical thing. It's become axiomatic, right, about God to say that he's the one who can kill and make alive, and no one else can do that. The ability to raise the dead and give them life was a typical thing you'd point to that God can do and that humanity can't do. Only God can do that. And so for Jesus to say that he gives life just as the Father gives life is to claim something that nobody else would dare to claim. It's to claim that he's equal to the Father. It's to claim that he is God. This work of resurrection that the Son engages in, it displays his power also. It displays the power of the Son. Remember in the previous passage when Jesus met with the man at the pool of Bethesda, the words he said to him, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" in verse 6, chapter 5. The word there, want, in the Greek, and the word for will here in verse 21, when he says that the Son gives life to whom he will, is the same word. You see, the man at the pool of Bethesda couldn't will himself to a state of healing. The man at the pool of Bethesda couldn't, by his will, restore his body that was paralyzed. He didn't have the power to effect his own healing. But in verse 21, what is Jesus claiming? Jesus is claiming that he does have that power, that his will can effect healing. More than that, his will can give life where there is not life. His will brings the dead to life. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it's important for you and I to reflect on the fact that as far as our wills are concerned, we are no different than the man at the pool of Bethesda. Our wills are just as incapable of bringing ourselves life, of bringing ourselves true, eternal, spiritual life. We cannot, of ourselves, effect our own healing and restoration from sin. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? When he says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't think I have to make the case to you that the dead can't do anything, right? If there's one thing that we know about dead bodies, it's that they don't do anything. So our being dead in sin means that we're just like that man at the pool, that we can't get ourselves into the pool. We can't effect our own healing. And so our status of being dead in sin is something that we cannot escape. We are in sin and we are incapable of getting out of that. We need someone who has the power to heal us from sin. We need someone who has the power to raise us to new life, to give life, spiritual life, to those who are spiritually dead. That is the Jesus that we see in verse 21. The same Jesus who's powerful enough to tell the man, take up your bed and walk, to show that his will can restore that man's body. He tells us that he is powerful, just as powerful as he is to do that. He is powerful to raise our souls from spiritual death, to give us spiritual life by his Spirit. So this work of resurrection, while it's one work that shows the Son's equality with the Father, it shows that just as the Father does this work of giving life and no one else can do it, so also the Son does it. It's not the only work that Jesus points to. Look with me at verse 22. He also points to the work of judgment. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." See, the Son is given all judgment by the Father. Another work that is God's alone to do, to be the judge of the earth, the judge of the living and the dead. That is God's work. And yet he's entrusted it entirely to the Son. And in fact, this is the logical consequence of the Son having authority and power to carry out the work of resurrection. That the Son has power to give life necessarily means that he is has the power and authority to be the judge. You think of how at the judgment, we typically think of how the Lord will bring a punishment to the wicked. Think of judgment in the negative sense. But the Lord's judgment also means an eternal reward, eternal life for his people, for those who have trusted in him. Psalm 58, 10 and 11 puts these two truths right up against each other, shows us the fact of judgment and life in an eternal sense being put right up against each other, where the psalmist points to the fact of the coming judgment for the wicked, that the wicked will receive judgment from the Lord. That fact, the psalmist speaks of it leading humanity to surmise that, as it says, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. You see, what the psalmist is saying is that when the wicked receive their judgment, the world sees it and says, well, surely there's a God who will reward the righteous. If he's judging the wicked, he will reward his righteous. You see, God's judgment and God's gift of life, they're intimately connected things. And so Jesus is saying that the Father has given him authority to execute both of these, right? That the Son, who is powerful to give eternal life, is obviously also powerful and has authority to one day judge the earth. The Son is equal to the Father. See, Jesus is telling him in so many ways in these short verses that he is equal to the Father. But notice, there's one way in which the Son's work of judgment is different than his work of resurrection. Remember how in the Son's work of giving life, it said that just as the Father engages in this work, so also the Son does. But in the work of judging the earth, he says the Father judges no one, but that he's given all judgment to the Son. The Son alone stands as judge over the earth. Imagine the shock that would be to these Jewish leaders if they hear him say that. They knew God was the judge of all the earth. They knew that God would judge the living and the dead. Yet this man, whom they already hate and they already want to kill, is telling them that I alone am the judge of all. There's one commentator, Leon Morris, he says that this is very close to an assertion of deity. And technically that is true. He's not saying explicitly that I am God. But the effect of what he's saying has got to be the same thing to these leaders. Think about how him telling them that the Father has given all judgment to the Son is for him to tell them that they will stand before Jesus at the last day. Them, you will stand before me and I will judge you. God has given it that I would be the one who judges you. The effect is the same. The Son is telling them that he's equal to the Father, that he is God, that he enacts the work of judgment that only God can do. So having seen the foundation of the Son's equality to the Father and the outworking through his works of resurrection and judgment, Jesus then goes on, and let's consider what Jesus tells them is the right response to the Son's equality to the Father. The right response being honor to the Son. Verse 23, see, he says, I'll read in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See, humanity owes the Son, the Father, or the honor that is due the Father. That's the Father's purpose in all of this. The sort of that there at the beginning of 23 is showing us that this is God's purpose in doing all of these other things prior to it. God's purpose in giving the work of resurrection and judgment to the Son is so that all may honor the Son just as they honor. And what's remarkable is that Jesus' dependence on the Father, right, that we saw that relationship, dependence, his obedience to the Father, are not things that diminish his honor, right? We might think that the Son would be diminished because he's relying on the Father. He is depending on the Father and obeying the Father in doing the works that the Father has given him. But no, the opposite happens. His dependence, his obedience, his work of carrying out what the Father has given him in resurrection and judgment, these all result in Jesus' exaltation, in Jesus' honor, not in Jesus' diminishing. Once again, the Son is equal to the Father. He's equal to the Father because of that deep relationship that they have. He's equal because of the shared work that they engage in. He's equal to the Father because of the Father's desire that he receive honor, that he receive all honor. So, for the religious leaders, the point of all this is that they should have recognized that Jesus was doing works that only God could do. Works that could only flow out of this unique relationship of Father and Son. Works that could only be done by someone who is equal to the Father. And they should, in response to that, have given him the honor that God is due. Because he's equal to the Father. You see? And then in the second half of verse 23, Jesus gives them the flip side of that. The flip side of the Father's desire that we would honor the Son. He says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And this was the problem that the religious leaders had, wasn't it? That they thought they were giving the Father honor by rejecting Jesus. They thought that it was honoring to God that they would hate this man who's doing work on the Sabbath and saying that it's because his Father works and so he also will work on the Sabbath. They thought that they were honoring God by rejecting this man who makes these big claims about being equal to God. But in reality, they were rejecting the one whom God had sent. In reality, they were rejecting God. They were dishonoring God by not giving honor to the Son for the work which he'd done. See, Jesus is pointing to that bigger picture, the bigger picture that's unraveled by this insignificant event of a man taking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath. It's pointing that it's not just a debate over whether Jesus has the right to do certain things on the Sabbath. It's a debate over who God is. It's a debate over who Jesus is. And the religious leaders, as we said, are misunderstanding who the Father is because they're refusing to give honor to the Son whom the Father has sent. So I want us to consider then, are you honoring the Son? I think the natural response you ought to have to this text is to ask yourself, do I honor the Son? How am I not honoring the Son? To consider those things. Because it's easy for us to honor the Son when we can see his works very clearly, when we see those works of resurrection and judgment all around us, present. When our neighbor, our friend, our family member who was so hostile to Christianity comes to faith in Christ. When you pray for the healing of your family member or someone who has a chronic illness and the Lord does a miraculous work and brings that person healing. When events like that happen. When a false teacher is stopped and you see justice brought and purity returned to Christ's church. We all can give honor and glory to the Son when we see those things happen in our lives, when the Lord blesses us. But that's not how life is every day, is it? That's not how we all experience life day in and day out. And so the real question is, do you honor the Son when your hope is deferred? Do you honor the Son when you don't get what you want? Do you honor the Son when it's a struggle in life? You don't yet see the fruition of that which you hope for. Do you still honor the Son when you pray and pray and pray for something and it doesn't happen yet? When the wicked seem to evade justice in this life, they seem to prosper all around us. It's a lot harder to honor and glorify the Son when you can't see him working. It's harder to glorify him in this age when we don't yet see the fulfillment of all God's promises. So, what do you do when life looks like that? Because that's what life looks like for all of us in this age. What do we do when life seems like a series of disappointments? When life is a continual temptation to us to lose hope? Well, to answer that, I want to appeal to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. Some of the most famous words in all of Scripture, where the author says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And what I want to highlight is that word translated assurance, that it carries the context. Some of your translations may use the word substance even. You may have memorized it like that. Faith is a substance of things hoped for. And that's part of what this word assurance carries, this meaning of substance, the stuff, right? The substance, the stuff of the thing that we hope for. That is what we find in our faith. You see, the thing that we look to, the thing that we see to know that our hope one day will come true isn't our present circumstances. It isn't the fulfillment of those things just yet, but it is our faith. Why do I say that it's our faith? Why? How can our faith be the substance of what we hope for? It can be the substance of what we hope for because of who our faith is in. You see, the substance of that faith is the object of our faith. It's Christ. See, it has nothing to do with you or who you are or your ability, but it has all to do with Christ and who he is and what he has done. That he's the one who died and was raised from the dead. He's the one who has shown us that he has the power and authority to do God's work of resurrection and judgment. He's done all that because he himself is God. That's the message of this passage that we see, that the Son is equal to the Father. And so just as surely as we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, just as surely we can have hope that all God's promises in him are yes. And amen. We know that those who trust in him will be raised to new life at the last day. That we'll be raised and we'll live forever in bodies that aren't decaying and groaning under the curse, that aren't suffering, that aren't struggling in the battle against sin. That all the injustice and the wickedness that we see around us will be judged one day by the Son. And so if you look to Jesus as the substance of your hope, as the thing that you look to, you don't need to look around you. You don't need to look within you for that substance. And you're free from the fact that those things will never fulfill your hope. Right? Because you may never be the perfect, wealthy, healthy person who's got it all in this life. You're most certainly never going to be that person, right? You're never going to have the type of life that could be the substance of your hope, of an eternal hope. Your life is never going to look like that. But if you look to Jesus, you can have that true hope. You can have a true eternal hope that can never be taken away or shaken. You can look to Jesus and you can then give him all honor and glory for what he's done and for what he will do. Even when you suffer, even when this life is a struggle. Seems like so many disappointments. Because you know that your suffering, your struggle, that your disappointments are not the final word that God will have in this world. You know that the Son is the judge of all the earth. And that the Son is the one who's redeemed you from sin and death. That the Son is the one who's raised you up to new life in him. And so the life that you now live, as Paul said, you live by faith in the Son of God, the one who loved you. The one who gave himself for you. You see, that's how you honor the Son. That is the right response that you ought to have and that I ought to have. It's to look to him. To let the substance of your hope be his work and not your own. And then by honoring the Son, you honor the Father who sent him. Because the Son is equal to the Father. Let's pray. O Lord, you are the author of spiritual life. You are the one who has given to us the good seed of your word. Father, we ask that you would grant that we might receive it into honest hearts, and so that we might guard it by your grace, and that the faith and hope and love which you have brought about in us, that might be the beginning of life eternal. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.